All I can say after that is I hope that nobody here has anything in the oven. Psalm 27 is where we're going to be today. And I could not be more excited about the message that God has given me to share with you than I am. To be fair, before we get into this, I want to make sure you understand that I wrote this message way before the events of this week have unfolded. So just understand that in the sovereignty of God and in the plan of God and the preparation of God, He has prepared this message through this servant for you people for this day. I am very thankful that I'm a veteran. I'm thankful that I had the opportunity to serve in the United States Navy. The circumstances that got me to that point were obviously orchestrated by a higher power, because I would not have chosen that route at that age, but I don't know what my life would look like if God hadn't led me to that point. I'm also very thankful for all of the veterans who have served in the United States military as we approach Veterans Day this Wednesday. So I know we just sat down, but if you're a veteran, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, Coast Guard, if you're a veteran of the armed services, would you stand this morning? Thank you for your service. The sacrifices made by military men and women have allowed us to enjoy freedoms in our country today unprecedented on this planet. And they've also provided relief from oppressive regimes across the globe. Dennis Edward O'Brien, a sergeant in the Marine Corps, is quoted as saying, "Only two defining forces have ever offered to die for you, Jesus Christ and the American soldier. One died for your soul and the other for your freedom." So we're going to be looking at a psalm here, and we're going to title this A Thankful Veteran. And the veteran we're going to be talking about today, his name was David. You might have heard of him. David likely wrote this psalm while he was on the run from King Saul, who was trying to have him killed. And so again, it's very important. Context is king. We need to understand the context from which this psalm was written and the heart of the man who wrote it and the circumstances around him at that time. David was already the veteran of many battles. He had seen God move in many ways as Israel was going against their enemies. He had even been used to slay a giant Philistine who was opposing Israel's troops. So I think it's safe to say, based on the text and the context, based on what we know about King David's life, that at this point of him writing this psalm, he had experienced a lot of war. And so because he had experienced war, he had not only experienced victories, but he also had learned to endure great loss over that time span as well. So what I want to do today, in the time that we have, I want to take this psalm apart, and I want to talk to you about two primary things. I want to talk about the principles and the prayer. All right, there's going to be four subpoints to the principles and four subpoints to the prayer, and I want to talk about it. And so we're not going to stand and read the entire psalm, because I'm afraid that if we read it all in the front end, we would miss something as we're taking apart each point, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read each passage with each of these eight subpoints that we're going to go through today. And when I said eight, I saw Neil flinch over there. They're little subpoints, Neil. Don't panic. All right, before we jump in today and talk about the principles, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we need you desperately to speak into our lives. We don't need another sermon. We don't need another worship service. We need to hear the word of God and know the Spirit of God is dwelling and moving within us. So God, I pray that you would take your word through your flawed servant and you would manifest it, God, magnified in the ears and the hearts of your people. And I pray that you would do that for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. So the principles is our first topic we're going to talk about. And again, we're going to break that down into four subpoints. So this is verses 1 through 6. And the first one of the principles that I want us to look at is a showing faith. Showing faith. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the psalmist writes. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? When evildoers came against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell." The fact that he mentions light and salvation causes us to know that he already understood great darkness and danger around him. He would not be able to understand salvation and light without darkness and danger. And so the psalmist writes from this place of experience with the ugliness of life, the ugliness of war, and he writes focusing his attention and calling our attention to salvation and light. The fact that he poses this question or these questions about fear lets us see into the heart of the psalmist to see that David himself understood what fear was, and he likely struggled with fear in the past. Now, I want to be careful to make you understand. You're thinking, when I'm saying that King David struggled with fear, some of you are probably thinking, no way, Brother Kevin, no way did King David struggle with fear, because even as a boy, he stood in front of a giant when all of Israel wouldn't. I need you to understand the terminology of being young and dumb. Sometimes that's a good thing. I can get Grayson and Austin to do things that I'm old enough and smart enough not to do. There's a term called youthful exuberance that I take advantage of on a weekly basis. And I believe that's what God used in David's life to allow him to go in front of the giant with such a reckless abandon. Not just youthful exuberance, but youthful exuberance with the Spirit of God. Now listen, youthful exuberance will get you driving too fast on the highway. Youthful exuberance will get you to put things in your body that are not meant for your body. They're not good for your body. But youthful exuberance, cooperating with the Spirit of a holy God, can cause you to stand before a 10 or 12 foot tall giant with a sling and five stones and say, bring it. And that's the David we're talking about. But don't put David onto a pedestal and think of him as some kind of a demigod. He was a man just like we are. He was filled with the Spirit of God just like we are. And so he accomplished great things for God just like we can. But don't let it be floating around in your head that David was different, that he was special. He was not. Our God is different. Our God is special. And so we see that he had obviously dealt with fear in the past, and that's why he would ask these questions. Whom should I fear? Of whom should I be afraid? Mark Twain said this, courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, watch, but not absence of fear. That's a great way to think about it, especially for us today. You see, encountering fear is not a sin. Living in fear is. Because what it reveals is a distrust of God. Billy Graham is quoted as saying, courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. Our ability to overcome our fears and stand for Christ is contagious. And church, let me tell you, there's no other time when that's more important than right now, right here in America in 2020. I know some of you are discouraged and disappointed this morning because of the results of something that happened yesterday. I know some of you are sitting here today and you're saying, Brother Kevin, I don't know if I can go on. My team didn't win. I don't know if I can function anymore. My team is not in charge. My team is not at the top. The person I put all my faith and trust in is not at the top anymore, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Listen, Clemson fans. It's going to be okay. Now listen to me, all kidding aside, I want you to hear me. I want you to hear my heart. I served in the military. I come from a family of military people. But I want you to understand something. This is not my kingdom. This is not my home. I am but a pilgrim passing through. I'm going to use every legal freedom that God has given me to stand up against injustice, to stand up against immorality, to stand for the things that I believe are true and righteous and just in this world. But I want you to know that I don't care if nobody else stands with me, because with my God in my life, look at me, I will stand. Regardless of how a vote goes, regardless of who's in a White House, I'm going to stand because I know that I belong to the King, that I'm inhabited by the power of the Spirit of a holy God that gives me the courage and strength to stand against whatever the enemy has, regardless of what party is in charge. Republicans can't get you to heaven. Democrats cannot get you to heaven. Independents cannot get you to heaven. Libertarians cannot get you to heaven. But I want you to understand that if you will stand and show the faith that God has instilled within you, Jesus Christ can get you to heaven. So we see not only a showing faith, but look at the second thing in the sub points, a stretching faith. Look at verse 3. David says, though an army deploys against me, my heart is not afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, still I am confident. When we encounter fear, God can use that as a means of stretching our faith. Listen to me, you're not supposed to be saran wrapped in Jesus. You're not supposed to be bubble wrapped in Jesus. You need to stretch that faith. You need to get out of your comfort zone. You need to get out of your fear of what other people think about you or what other people say about you. You need to get to a place where you're willing to step out into the faith and confidence that God has given you to do the things He has called you to do. Though an army deploys against you, step out. Though a war breaks out against you, step out. Joseph Campbell says, a hero is someone who has given his or her life to something bigger than oneself. For every one of us who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, we are giving ourselves to something bigger than us. We're giving ourselves, our lives, to the kingdom of God. You heard me last week tell the story of Polycarp, one of my favorite early church heroes. And I think all of us have to have that mindset that I talked about at the end, that not every Christian is called to be a martyr, but every Christian is called to be prepared to be a martyr. Though an army, though a war, I'm still going to do what God has called me to do. Hebrews 11:6 says it this way. It says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. We've got to be able to stretch our faith if we're ever going to see what our faith is capable of. Those who only do little things with their faith only think they have a little faith. But the Bible says if we have the faith of a mustard seed, God can do amazing things with us. There's a story in the Gospels where they're walking in town and Jesus goes to a fig tree to get a fig and there's no figs and He curses it. He says, may no one ever eat from you again. And they keep walking and the disciples had to be, y'all know I read the Bible and I look and go, I put myself in the scriptures. And so I'm sitting there and I'm like, all right, I'm walking with the disciples and I see that happen and I'm like, what was that? And then the next day or two, they come back by, and they walk back by, and that fig tree is withered. I'm going to Peter. Hey, Pete, how about that? Remember that fig tree he cursed? Look at it. Little faith. That's all it is. Little faith. Minuscule faith. Let me tell you a story about an analogy for this. It's kind of ridiculous, but just go with me. So when I was in the Navy, I was stationed in Mayport, Florida, and when I got off work, the first couple years I worked on a ship, and I didn't get a lot of time off, but then I worked with a destroyer squadron, and we had a lot of time off unless we were preparing for a deployment. And so a lot of times I'd get off early in the afternoon, and I would go over to the gym, and they had two full-court basketball courts with a big partition that they could raise or lower in between it. And so there were cross-court basketball games going on. So there's four games going on almost all the time. So the first time I went in there, I walk in with my basketball shoes and my tank top, and I walk in, I look, and I'm trying to figure out what's going on. They're playing right here, they're playing down there, and one of the guys says, hey man, just write your name on the board, and we go, the next four names is a team. All right, so I wrote my name on the board. So a couple games played, and I get to go in, right, I'm on the board, so I get up, and I go in there, and I got waxed. I mean, they beat me like a rented mule, you hear me? It didn't take me long. About the first one or two trips up and down the floor, I thought, I'm in the wrong place. Game ends. I'm walking over there, and I'm like dejected. I'm like, well, I'm going to have to find something else to do in my free time because I can't keep up with these guys. One of the guys said, hey, man, over on the back corner, there's another game going on, and it's a little bit tamer than this. It's not as, you know. So what I figured out was that you had basically four divisions of basketball going on side to side. You had what I refer to it as high school in the back corner. Then you had college up here. And then on the far end of this court, you had the Canadian Basketball League. And then here you had the NBA. Well, my problem was I jumped in the NBA right off the bat, and I got hammered. And so what I did is I went over to the back court. And after playing with a couple of those goofy guys in there for a while, and elbows and knees slinging all around, didn't know how to play, I'm like, okay, I'm a little bit better than this. So I moved up to the college court, and I could play there for a couple weeks. I got a little bit better, and then I moved up to the Canadian Basketball League court, and I played there for a few weeks. And then finally, after a month or two, I finally got to where I had enough confidence, and I said, hey, I'm going to get back on the NBA court, wrote my name on the board, got out there, and I could compete. And within just another couple of months, I would come in and somebody would say, hey, Cobb, put your name on it. We left a space up there. Put your name up there. I want you to play with us. And so I got to where I could play up there, and it was good. It was challenging. I could win, and we could do what we want to do. So there's my point. Sometimes in life, God is not calling you to come to faith in Christ and then go to the NBA court. Sometimes he's calling you to faith in Christ and then telling you to start out in the high school court. He's telling you to start out with little baby steps. Hey, I'm just going to, just all I want you to do is just stop cussing and read your Bible every day. And then he starts working on, all right, now stop gossiping and stop cussing and start studying your Bible. And then he's calling you to start witnessing and telling somebody about Jesus. And by the way, let me just give this little caveat. When you first come to Christ, your mission becomes being an evangelist. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to get a position at a church with a title. You are called to be a missionary, an evangelist, as soon as you come to Christ. You may have to start out doing that on the high school court, but you eventually need to work your way up where you're willing to go out and have an apologetics conversation with anybody because you were that studied up and prepared. That's what stretching faith looks like. I think the problem in America is derivative from the problem in the church, which is another derivative from the problem in the family. And that, listen to me, I want, number one, women, y'all dial out for just a second. Every father and grandfather, I want you to listen to me. I want you to focus on this for just a minute. The problems in this country are not Democrat or Republican, they're men. Men have got to step up and lead our families, lead our children and our wives in studying and living for God. That's what we have to do. And if we do that, we'll fix everything else. Families fix churches. Churches fix cities. Cities fix states. States fix countries. And countries fix the world. But I do want to add this caveat also to that. Stop trying to make this heaven. I want you to hear me. You're never going to make this into heaven. It's broken. It's fallen. Sin has infiltrated every fiber of our world. Stop trying to make this into heaven. Make it the best we can, but spend our time getting people to heaven. Spend our energy thinking about and getting people to heaven, not trying to turn this into heaven. Remember, if your enemies look big to you, imagine how big your God looks to your enemies. So we see a showing faith, we see a stretching faith, and the third thing is we see a seeing faith. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I have asked one thing from the Lord, it is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. For he will conceal me in his shelter in the day of adversity. He will hide me under the rock of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. David longs to be with God in perfection and peace one day. And I think all of us, the older we get maybe as we follow Jesus, as we see things deteriorating around us morally, ethically, I think all of us can relate to that. You see, David knows that at the end of the battle of life, there's a place of rest for all of God's warriors where there will be no more conflict, internal or external. That verse 5 I love, he says, he will set me high on a rock. The implication here is that the foundation we have when he sets us will be secure and strong. And I want to come back to that at the close of the message. So if you would, just kind of hold on to that verse 5 and we'll come back to that. So we see a showing faith, a stretching faith, a seeing faith, and then finally for these, a singing faith. Look at verse 6. Then my head will be high above my enemies around me. I will offer sacrifices in his tent with shouts of joy and will sing and make music to the Lord. People say, Brother Kevin, when you led worship, you yelled a lot. It's biblical. J.K. Chesterton said, the true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Now, I want you to give me a little grace here because I know this is a little bit different than maybe the way you've heard this. The world is not your home, but the world is also not your enemy. And I'm going to clarify that. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against Democrat or Republican. Our battle is not against Auburn or Alabama. Our battle is not against North and South. Our battle is not against America and any other nation, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. I think it's more accurate to think about it this way. Our battle, our enemy is not the world. Our enemy is us. Our battle is much more internal than external. Like I said before, if we'll fix our men will fix our families, and it'll just go out from there. Sometimes soldiers coming home from war have a hard time coping with normal life away from the action. I think one of the greatest injustices we've done as a nation is what we did to those who came home from Vietnam. I think the way we treated those men who came home from Vietnam, who were doing the best they could. Listen, if you've never fought in any kind of jungle warfare, you don't understand. I don't understand. You have to give grace. You have to give understanding. We criticized and piled on to these poor men who were just doing the best they can in a untenable situation. Today we have men who come home from Afghanistan, from Iraq. My brother-in-law is over there now. When they come home from battle, they've been in these situations where kids are trying to blow them up with IEDs, when kids are trying to shoot them, and when, you know, women have bombs strapped to them and they're coming up. That'll do something to your brain when you're in those situations. You come home and you just have a hard time getting out of that mindset and getting back into normal life. It's PTSD they're dealing with. And this is the same thing that can happen to us as believers if we let it. If we let ourselves get immersed in the culture and we get away from the Word, we get away from the Spirit, we get away from studying God's Word and being part of what He calls us to be a part of, it's very simple for us to get to a point where we don't have that hopeful attitude. Max Lucado says it this way. He talks about a parakeet named Chippy. Now, Chippy was a happy little parakeet. He always tweeted and sang little songs in his cage. And one day, the lady who owned him was cleaning the cage. And so she's got the vacuum cleaner, and she's in there vacuuming up, getting all the stuff, and her phone rings. And she reaches over to get it, and as she answers it, she hears, and she looks over, and there's no Chippy. And so she panics. I gotta go. I sucked the parakeet in the vacuum cleaner. She hangs up, and she tears the vacuum cleaner apart. She rips the bag open, and there Chippy is, laying there covered in soot and dust, and eyes are all matted over, and he's just laying there. And so she picks him up, and she frantically runs him into the sink, and she turns the water on, and she sticks him under the water, and he's just spitting, and she washes him all the way off. And then she looks at him, and he's shivering and shaking and soaking wet. So she gets a hair dryer, and she starts blow drying him. And she finally gets him back to where he's dry, and she puts him back in the cage, and he's sitting there, hair, you know, feathers puffed out, and don't know what happened to him. And so her friend calls her back later and says, "Hey, what happened to the parakeet? Is everything all right?" She said, "Yeah, he's all right. He's back in his cage, but he doesn't sing anymore. He just kind of sits there and stares." Y'all listen to me, church. It's very easy for that to happen to us, because life will suck you in. It will dirty you up. It will soak you down, and then it will blow you around. But hear me when I tell you, we cannot be like this parakeet. We cannot lose our song. So we see the principles, and now we're going to shift gears and talk about the prayer. This is in verses 7 through 14. The first thing in the prayer that I want us to look at is the want of God. W-A-N-T, want of God. If we truly see God for who He is and see Christ for who He is, our life's desire will be to experience their presence in person. Listen to how David says it in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Lord, hear my voice when I call. Be gracious to me and answer. My heart says this about you. You are to seek my face. Lord, I will seek your face." Parenthetically, this isn't in the notes. This is free. In the Hebrew, the word "you" there in verse 8 is actually plural. Y'all know what that means? Hebrew's got a little Southern in them. The best translation of this would be, "Y'all are to seek my face." All other desires in your life will pale in comparison to that of seeing Jesus face to face. You see, David expressed the desire here, and it's clear that his experiences of war and persecution have amplified his desire to be in God's presence. Can I ask you this, church? Where do you most want to be? Do you most want to be in an America where you have fill-in-the-blank person as president? Do you most want to be in a city that has fill-in-the-blank person as mayor? Do you most want to be on this earth without any problems, you know, a good bank account, a good job, and a healthy family? Or do you most want to be in the presence of the King? It's about priorities. I'll give you a little spoiler alert here. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to be there in a week or two. But I want you to hear what Paul says to the church at Corinth in verses 16 through 18. He says, "Therefore, we do not give up." Amen? Y'all didn't hear that. Paul could write that to the church in America today. He says, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. Let me add a little note to that. Not if you're not in your Bible, not if you're not in the Word, not if you're not in prayer. Your inner person is not going to be renewed if just because you exist. You're going to have to seek God and search for Him and move toward Him. And then in verse 17, he says, for our momentary light affliction, woo! Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's the want of God. Number two, the work of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not leave me or abandon me, God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. Here's the point. Only God can exceed the compassion and care of a parent. Although some of y'all grandparents are trying really hard. And David says, God, please don't turn away from me. Don't reject me in anger. And that'll be a theme we see in David's life from this point forward in his writings. Even though David didn't always live a life pleasing to God, he was always a man after God's own heart because he was willing to look at his mistakes and repent. A penitent man. That's what David was. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. Not his life, not a life of perfection, but a life of penitence. A life that examined himself, examined his actions, and confessed anything that was not godly and asked God to remove it from him. David could rely on God to forgive him because he knew God as the God of his salvation. Our only hope for being reconciled to God is through the blood of Jesus. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 3-7. He says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that not sound familiar to the song we sang this morning, Grayson? According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. Woo! Bless God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Listen to me, church. Not kept in Wells Fargo, not kept in Regions, not kept in the White House, not kept in Congress, kept in heaven for you. You're being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say it again. I think I've said it like 2 or 3 weeks in a row. Nobody in heaven is disappointed. Nobody in heaven would say, you know what, if I knew this was all there was, I wouldn't have given my life. If I knew this was all there was, I would have partied a little bit more. I'd have got drunk a little bit more. I'd have had sex out of marriage a little bit more. I might have tried some alternative lifestyles. I would have voted differently. I would have done this and I would have done that. No, you go find somebody in heaven and they'll say, bless God, I made it. And whatever I had to do, I'd give it up 2 more times, 10 more times, 100 more times, if that meant that I could be in the presence of my Savior. So we see the want of God, the work of God. Look at the will of God, verses 11 and 12. He says, because of my adversaries, show me your way, Lord, and lead me on a level path. Look at me. He's not calling you to tell him what way to go. He's calling on you to ask him to show you his way. And then he says, do not give me over to the will of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing violence. David asked for 3 things here. He asked for wisdom, vision, and protection. He's under no false pretense that life will get easier or that no trouble or persecution will come in his life. Can I ask you a question? Who is it? What moron convinced the world that life is fair? I would like to find him and go back to my Pentecostal roots and lay hands on him. Life is not fair. Look at me. It's broken. Life is broken. Therefore, it's unfair. In its very DNA, its nature, it's unfair because it is sinful. Because sin entered the world through Adam and it's going to be delivered out of the world through Jesus. But until then, it's broken. It's not going to be perfect. Stop being disappointed when life is not perfect. Roll with it. Know it's coming. David is convinced that God will see him through whatever his enemies, internal or external, might do to him. And we have two advantages over King David today. Get this. We have the Word of God that we can study to show us God's way and to show us that level path that David asked for. And then we also have the Spirit of God within us to help us walk on that narrow path, to walk on it and stay on it. So we see the want of God, the work of God, the will of God. Now lastly, look at the waiting on God. Verses 13 and 14. David says, I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and courageous. And he says it again, wait for the Lord. Some of you remember on a Wednesday night I taught from Joshua 1. I think it was Joshua 1:9. There's three places in Joshua 1 where he says, be strong and courageous. God is talking to Joshua. And then when Joshua goes to the people, they reply to him, be strong and courageous. It's God telling him four times. Three times he's telling him, and then the fourth time he lets him hear it back from his people. And then we see David echoing that same command here, to be strong and courageous. David says that he is certain that he will see blessings from God, even in this present life, not just in heaven. Sometimes our problem is the next part. Wait for the Lord, be strong and courageous, wait for the Lord. We don't see the blessings of God because we don't have enough patience to wait on the plan of God. We don't have enough patience to wait on the timing of God. In this microwave society that we live in, it's becoming more and more difficult for us to learn this lesson. We expect God to operate according to our schedule, but I want you to hear me, church. He only operates on His. So there it is, the principles, the prayer from a thankful veteran. Now I want to close, like I told you, by going back to verse 5. So if you've got your Bibles open, flip back over there and look at that last line. He will set me high on a rock. For us to understand this, I want us to talk about the Golden Gate Bridge. I know, that's weird. The Golden Gate Bridge, and Peyton's got some pictures up there, opened in 1937. Now, this is an amazing feat of technology and engineering for 1937. It took over 4 years to build it, and since it opened, over 2.5 billion cars have traveled over it. Each tower holding the cables is 745 feet tall, and the bridge itself weighs a total of 887,000 tons. And you thought you had a weight problem. The deck was designed to move 15 feet vertically and 27 feet horizontally. It spans across the strait, the Golden Strait, and it's 6,700 feet across. The bridge's two main cables are each 7,659 feet long, over 3 feet in diameter, and contain 27,572 individual spans. Look at that. See the little dots? One more, Peyton. I think the other one has it. Look at all those little cables. Imagine the church. If we could be like that, if each one of those little cables could be us and we could be bound together like that. These are the largest cables ever spun. They're long enough to circle the world at the equator over three times, about 80,000 miles of cable. Each cable weighs as much as one of the towers, which is 22,000 tons each. At the end of the bridge is 150-foot-long anchorage, which weighed 60,000 tons. It was built to receive the two cables, and each of these anchorages had to receive the cables and resist a cable pull of 62 million pounds of force. To support the structure, the footings extend about 20 feet down into the bedrock. Put that last picture there for me, Pate. You see the arrows over here? That's that foundation where they drove it down 20 feet into the bedrock. Now here's the point. For a bridge that big to hold together and allow traffic to cross across it almost constantly, the footings have to be driven deep into a very solid foundation. Our lives, if they're going to hold up to the pressures of the world and the attacks of the enemy that will come, we need to make sure we're following that same design. We need to pray like the psalmist and say, God, set me on a rock, not just on a rock, but on the rock, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation. David made it to be a thankful veteran because his life was anchored in his faith in God, so that even when he strayed from the path, he knew through repentance he could return to his anchor. Church, if your life is not anchored deep into the bedrock of a faith in Jesus Christ, this life will pull you apart. So I want to close today with two verses. I'm not going to sing them to you. I want to read them to you. I want you to listen. I want you to hear these from an old hymn called How Firm a Foundation. And I want you to think about that picture. I want you to think about those cables running down into the bedrock. And I want you to listen. how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. O, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. Bless God. Upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Would you stand? If you would, please stand, bow your heads, close your eyes. It's going to take just a moment for us to deal with what God has told us. Deal with what God has said to us through this message, through the psalmist, through the psalm. I want you to take that visual image. Peyton, if you would, put that back up there for just a minute. Let's look at that for just a minute. I want you to put that image in your mind and think about your life being that bridge and your life being supported by those cables. And I want to ask you this question. Where are your cables anchored? Are you going to be able to stand the pushings and pullings of life that sway you up and down and side to side? Are you going to stand or are you going to fall? Are you going to stand or are you going to crumble? When your team or your elected official, your party doesn't win, are you just going to crumble? Are you going to throw your hands up and quit? Are you just going to turn your back on God? Are you going to let everybody that thinks that you're a follower of Christ see you as a quitter? See you as a crier? Are they going to look at you and say, that guy, that lady is faithful? There's something different about them because no election could sway them. No team win or loss could sway them because they must be anchored so that they can live a life that's thankful. Now, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes again just for a moment. I want to make sure you understand, if you've never come to the realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to hear me, church. You are lost. I don't care about baptisms and church memberships and anything else. I want you to hear me. If you've never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you are a lost person. And you are outside of the family of God. But today, God in his gracious, loving kindness is offering you an opportunity to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord. You don't make him Lord. You acknowledge his Lordship, and then he can be your Savior. So if you've never done that, you want to do that today, don't wait. Move right now. Be bold. Step out. Stretch that faith. Move right now. Jesus hung naked on a cross. You can walk 75 or 100 feet to put your faith in him in front of everybody. If you're here today and you say, I know Christ, but I'm not serving him the way I should. I've been convicted. God is moving in my life and telling me there are things in my life that are unpleasing to him. My attitude, my actions, what I look at on the computer, where I go on Friday and Saturday night, just the attitude of my heart. I know that I'm not trusting and following Christ the way I should. You can come now and tell everybody here, help me, pray for me, because I want to rededicate my life to serve Jesus more fully and more faithfully. If that's you this morning, move right now. Don't wait. And if you're here this morning and you say, Brother Kevin, I know Christ, I'm serving Christ faithfully, but I don't have a church home where I feel like I can connect and serve, we would love to talk to you about what it looks like to come and join the body of Christ here at West Mobile Baptist Church. Do that now. Come talk to us now. Whatever God is doing, whatever the Holy Spirit is prompting in your heart, I want you to hear me. Be obedient. You only have one opportunity to be obedient, and that's in the moment. Anything else is disobedience, and you have to repent of it, even if you're obedient later. Don't wait. Move now. If God is moving in your heart, you step out in faith. Jesus did pay it all. Not for a party, not for a country. He paid it all for you and me.